Well, if you had to turn to the scripture this morning, to the book of James, chapter 4. And in our study of James, we've now come to verses 13 through 17. If you've been following the outline that I gave you at the beginning of this study, you'll know that we've kind of reached now a turning point in the letter of James. And for the rest of the book, he kind of hits miscellaneous topics, obviously things that he felt needed to be addressed to the people that he was writing. So it has a little bit less of continuity than the earlier sections of the book. If there's a common thread that kind of runs through at least the next several sections or paragraphs of the book, it is the ephemeral nature of this life, of its hopes, its material rewards, its aches and pains, and so on. And therefore, the necessity of living for the eternal rewards rather than for the temporal things of this life, of this world that is passing away. Let's read verses 13 through 17 this morning. Beginning of verse 13, James says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city and spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins." James addresses here an exceedingly common spiritual malady that is, if anything, more prevalent today than it was in James's day. I say that because it is a particular temptation for those who live in relative prosperity and security, and we perhaps have more of that than any human beings who have ever lived. I am referring to what is sometimes referred to as presumption. It's not a word that James uses, but essentially that's what he's talking about here, the sin of presumption. So I want to look at that this morning. I want to say, first of all, something about the nature of presumption, what it is, and then we'll talk about the folly of it and the seriousness of it. Those are the points of my sermon as we'll be looking at them through this passage. First of all, the nature of presumption. If we ask what it is that James is referring to, he of course describes somebody who has this mindset in verse 13. And yet as we look at that verse, I suspect that all of us see ourselves there. Who of us does not make plans for the future? But it is evident that as the passage unfolds, that it is not the mere making of plans that James condemns. The Bible elsewhere encourages such planning. Think of the book of Proverbs in chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. The writer of Proverbs holds up the ant as a model for us because he makes provisions in the summer, gathers his food against the oncoming winter. That is seen as a good thing. Likewise, we see many of the great heroes of the Bible, godly men, who make the kind of plans that James seems to be addressing here. For example, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 15, verses 24 and 25, as he's writing to the Roman believers, kind of lays out his whole agenda. He says, at the time he was writing, he was in the city of Corinth, and he intended to go to Jerusalem and distribute a gift that he had gathered for the needy saints there, and that after that he intended to go to Rome and stay with them a while and acquaint himself with the church there, and then from there, hopefully to be catapulted on to further ministry in Spain. That kind of agenda in that time period, we're talking about years that he's laying forth of, you know, his plans, and we know from actual history that it didn't quite work out that way. Ran into a kink in the plans when he got to Jerusalem, was arrested and sent to Rome. He got to Rome, but as a prisoner. But nevertheless, Paul made plans. And he didn't always, along with those plans, say, if the Lord will. Sometimes he did, quite frankly. There's actually another passage in Acts chapter 18, verse 21, where Paul, at the very same time, said to the Corinthian believers, I hope to return to you if the Lord wills. So sometimes he actually used that expression, sometimes not. Nevertheless, it seems clear that when James is talking about presumption here, he's not just talking about making of future plans. That's something that is held up as usually a good thing, admirable in the scriptures. Nor is James condemning commerce per se. We might look at this verse and say, well, it's not the making of plans, but what he plans to do, and that is to carry on business, to make money, that sort of thing. And some have looked at it and said, that's really what James is condemning here. And again, I would say nonsense. You know, the Bible is not against commerce. It's one of the human activities that we're, you know, we have to make a living. And the Bible is nothing against that. And in fact, the Bible is full of examples of prosperous and righteous businessmen and women, from Abraham to Boaz to Job to Solomon to the virtuous woman of Proverbs 31 to Lydia in the New Testament. I could go on and on. There is nothing in the Bible that suggests that merely engaging in commerce or business is itself a wrong thing, nor is capitalism per se. I only mention this because over the past, 60 or 70 years or so, a whole type of theology has risen. You're probably unaware of it, and that's probably a good thing. But, you know, it's called liberation theology, which has tended to locate mankind's problems in the economic systems in which he lives, particularly in capitalism. It tends to look at capitalism with its motive of profit as something that encourages greed and therefore an evil thing in and of itself. I would suggest to you that the scripture doesn't locate our problem in our systems externally, but rather within the human heart. And it doesn't really matter what economic system you live under. It is capable of abuse. Capitalism is. But liberation theologians have tended to migrate towards Marxism. I think they're extremely naive, even just on a very practical level. If you really care about the poor, it seems to me history is very evidently against that kind of move. It may sound good, but it really doesn't comport with human nature. I don't think that James is talking about all that to say is James not talking about that here, okay? Some people have found it here, but James is not talking about economic systems or politics. He's talking about an attitude that is prevalent in every human heart and to the very people that he is writing. And that attitude is an attitude that says, I am in control of my own destiny. And I don't even need to incorporate God into my plans. That's what he's addressing. It's that attitude of self-sufficiency that lives as though I am sovereign, and that the only thing that matters with regard to the future is my will, and without any reference to God whatsoever. It seems to me that this sort of attitude either sets us up for disappointment, bitterness, and anger when our purposes fail to materialize, or, even worse yet, if they do materialize, encourages arrogance and pride and so on. And that is what James is addressing here when he's addressing this notion that we put the label on presumption, but this idea of, as I look to the future, I can do so without reference to God. Now, he goes on and he talks about the folly of such a mindset in verses 14 and 15. He says this is foolish for at least three reasons. The first of those is our ignorance of the future. He says in verse 14, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. And first of all, he says we're ignorant of what tomorrow holds. I know there's some various translations that are represented in the congregation, and there's some differences in the way the translators have approached this verse. It really just boils down to punctuation. In the original manuscripts, there was no punctuation. There were no periods, no commas, no question marks, any of those things. And so those are things that the editors, have inserted. Some versions have treated the second phrase as a question, as the NIV translates, what is your life, anticipating the third phrase, it is but a mist. Others, such as the New American Standard Version and the Holman Christian Standard Bible, have treated it as a statement, further clarifying the first phrase. The Holman version says this, you do not even know what tomorrow will bring, what your life will be. It's making a further statement. I think it's probably the more likely of the two myself. And if that's so, it's reemphasizing the fact that our knowledge extends only to the present and the past. We have no idea what tomorrow holds. And for that reason, it is folly for us to place too much weight upon what's going to happen a year from now when we don't even know what's going to happen in the next 24 hours. There's a bit of sarcasm, if you will. James is talking of people who are making plans a year out. You know, we're going to go to this such and such a city. We're going to spend a year there. We're going to conduct business. We're going to make profit. We're going to do all these sorts of things, this business mentality and so on. And yet they're doing so without the knowledge of what tomorrow holds. And tomorrow may bring something that totally, you know, throws our plans into utter confusion. And so we're ignorant. We have no idea what tomorrow will bring, let alone the next week or month or year. Not only are we ignorant, but he speaks of our frailty, the frailty of our lives. He says we are but a mist that arises and then it vanishes, passes away. We've all seen it in the morning. You get up and there's this fog or whatever hanging just low over the lower elevations, and by 9 in the morning, it's all gone. The sun has burned it away, and he's saying that's really what our life is. In the eyes of God and from the vantage point of eternity, our lives are just like that. And yet, we make all these plans that seem so significant to us. The Bible says we live in fragile bodies, jars of clay, it calls them. We inhabit bodies that are complex beyond imagination. I don't know how much you've really ever thought about it. The Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and that is indeed the case. Our bodies are a complex and interwoven, highly intricate set of systems, cardiovascular, muscular, skeletal, nervous system, reproductive system, digestive system, endocrine, and so on. I could go on and on. Each one of those systems is complex beyond anything we could even fathom. You can spend your whole life studying them and not even begin to even scratch the surface, and yet they all must work together. If any one of them fails, it generally means that life fails. They are all so intricately interwoven, and for that very reason, we are susceptible to any number of life-threatening failures. It's really amazing when you stop and think of how fragile life is. You deprive me of oxygen for just a minute or two, and that's it. Any number of things. We are prone to hazards on all sides. Hazards from diseases. A microscopic virus can invade my body unknowingly, and that could be it. From accidents, from exposure to the elements, from crime or hostilities, or from the incremental encroachment of death that aging represents. All of those things make our lives very, very vulnerable. And as we think about that, it seems to me as the angels look down from the standpoint of eternity, they must laugh at our plans, that we seem so certain of what we're going to do, of what we're going to accomplish. And that leads to the third thing, and that is our daily dependence upon God. James goes on further. He doesn't tell us these things so that we live in utter anxiety and fear, okay? I'm not telling you those things. Yes, our lives are vulnerable. We are susceptible to death at any point in time. But we live in daily dependence upon God. That is where our real security lies. And so he teaches us to say, if it is your will, we will live and do this or that. The list of hazards that I just mentioned could lead us to perpetual anxiety and fear if we leave God out of the picture. If we do that, we must either live in rational fear or irrational denial. But Scripture does assert that we have a source of true security. The God who created our complex bodies providentially orders our lives as well, and we are dependent upon Him. It does not mean that if we trust in Him, we will be immune to harm. I'm not suggesting that. After all, the Bible tells us that the only truly righteous person who ever lived ended up crucified on a cross after he very much prayed James's prayer, didn't he? Father, not my will, but yours be done, he prayed. Isn't that essentially what James is telling us to pray here? And yet, that will was difficult, hard. It does mean, however, that even when God asks us to go through difficult times, He is fulfilling His purposes, even in our sufferings, and that ultimately no eternal harm can befall His children. As Christ rose from the dead, He assures us that not even death can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there is a source of security. James is not encouraging us to live in perpetual fear. He does urge us to make our plans for the future in reference to the biggest thing that ought to be in our on our radar, so to speak. It is not my plans, nor my skill in executing them, wherein my future lies, but rather my future lies in the hands of God. And, you know, as the old Allstate commercial, you know, you're in good hands. If you're in the hands of God, you're in the safest place you can be, friends. You really are. But if we're trusting in our own machinations and our own devices and our own schemes for our security, then we're really misplacing them altogether. Notice that James assumes that life itself is not a guarantee. He teaches us to pray not only, if it is your will, we will do this and that, but he says, if it is your will, we will live and do this or that. He doesn't even take life itself for granted. And that's an important thing for us to grasp, I think. I think most of us have a mentality where we think, I have a right to, 70, 75, maybe 80 years of relative health. And then, so I have this right that God owes it to me. And so the first thing we say when some disaster, some really horrific diagnosis or whatever, our initial response is, wait a minute, why me? Why don't we ask instead, why did God give me 20, 30, 40, 50 years, whatever it may be? Did I deserve it? Did he owe it to me to give me life? And the answer, of course, is no. God was not obligated to give any one of us a single day. God was not under any obligation to bring me into existence. And the moment that he did, he was not under any obligation to give me a certain span of life. All that is purely up to his will. And in fact, the scriptures teach us that not only our lives, but the whole universe holds together by the will of God. That the universe was not only created by God, but in him it consists, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. And we believe, as theologians, rightfully, I think, that if for even a millisecond that God were to take his attention off this world and to leave it to itself, it would spin off into oblivion. How much more our lives? And scientists, by the way, are beginning to realize these things. The window of habitability in the universe is exceedingly small, unbelievably small. And yet it all comes together only because God has ordained the world that we live in and our bodies that we inhabit. The fact of the matter is that every breath I take, the Bible teaches me to treat as a gift, an undeserved gift from God. Have you ever thought of that? Now think about how your attitude would be different. I confess, I don't do this, but the first thing that ought to enter our minds as we wake every morning is to think, wow, God gave me another day. You know, it's not expected. There's no reason that he had to. There's no obligation on God's part to keep me alive, but he did. How would that change your perspective on all of life? And if the moment you woke up, you said, wow, God gave me another day, then your first instinct would be, how does he want me to use it, right? And that's what James is encouraging us to develop in our consciousness. Instead of looking at all of our problems and saying, why do I have this ailment, this ache, this pain? Why am I vulnerable here or there? We look at life and say, what a gift God has given. Another day. And everything I see, every person I meet is a gift and an opportunity to be God's servant, God's instrument in another person's life and in his world. And that is a beautiful, beautiful way to live. When we do that, I think it does a couple of things for us. First of all, it prevents us from sinking into anxiety and fear, which is all too easy. There is a God in heaven who orders our steps. The same God who ordained the interwoven complexity of our bodies is weaving the tapestry of our lives as well. And his artistry can be trusted, even if it is difficult at times to discern the pattern. We may not understand what God is doing. Bible doesn't tell us that we need to understand all the times. Job had no clue what was going on in his life. As a reader, we are kind of, the curtains are torn back and we're able to go into the heavenly realms and to see what's happening in the supernatural realm in the story of Job and how the angels come before God and how Job's life is on display before all the heavenly beings. I wonder how often that's true of us and we're unaware of it. I've often had elderly people say to me, I don't know why God keeps me here, that sort of thing. And I don't think sometimes they even realize that perhaps your life is being a witness to all the heavenly hosts, the angels in the heavenly places. We're unaware of it. We don't know what purpose our lives are serving, but God can be trusted in that. And he is weaving a tapestry of our lives. But it can also shield us, I think, from being devastated when our plans fail to materialize. I think the Bible encourages us to make plans, but we make them provisionally. We do say, if it is the Lord's will. And we don't just say it as that can become a phrase that just kind of rolls off and we're not even thinking about it. I don't think James is telling us that we have to say it every time we make some plan for the future. But he is saying that the attitude needs to be there all the time in our lives. That we need to think that the biggest thing about my future is God's presence. For if God is not present there, then I'm gone too, folks, right? And his reality in my plans is all that matters. And when we do that, then we have to yield our plans to him, to his approval or rejection. We say, Lord, here's what I think I want to do, and I think will glorify you. But as with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, we say, ultimately not my will, but yours be done. And so we are able to roll much better with the punches of life, so to speak, and to discern in it a higher plan and purpose. Many years ago, Phil Kagi wrote a song. This is dating me here, but it was back when I was in high school, I think. Disappointment, his appointment. Change one letter, then I see that the thwarting of my purpose is God's better choice for me. His appointment must be blessing, though it may come in disguise. For the end from the beginning, open to his wisdom lies. We may not grasp what his plan is, but we can trust it. And in the end, we can have confidence that the one who was crucified and rose from the dead and has promised that he is but a first fruits of a greater harvest will raise us up with him for all eternity. And that is the beauty of our faith. Our security lies, thankfully, not in our own plans, our own vulnerability, but in the very capable hands of the infinite, the almighty, and the gracious God. And that leads me to the last consideration. James tells us something of the seriousness of this condition, if you will, this mental or spiritual condition that we're calling presumption. He presses that upon us here in verses 16 and 17. He says, as it is, you boast and brag, all such boasting is evil. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Now, it's striking the severity of the language that he uses to characterize this. I mean, most of us, we think of presumption as one of the little things, right? If we think of it as a sin at all, it's, if we're going to prioritize, you have the biggies up here, murder and, all that sort of thing, but, presumption would be way, way, way down on the list. But he uses very, very strong terms. First of all, he tells us that it ultimately is a manifestation of arrogance and pride. And I would suggest that pride is really the seminal sin. It's the sin that really started it all in the Garden of Eden as Adam and Eve decided they wanted to be like God, knowing good and evil, and asserting their will over God's. And so this sin of presumption is really a carrying on of that tradition, if you will. We're living in the footsteps of our ancestors, Adam and Eve, when they decided to place their will on the throne and to disregard God and to shove him off, as it were. Of course, you can't shove God off his throne. He's too big. Won't succeed. But nevertheless, we think we can in our minds. And so he calls it by strikingly or frighteningly powerful word, evil. When we think of evil, we think Hitler. ISIS or whatever. You think, evil's a big word. But here he says it's a word he uses for us, when we try and live as though God's not there, we kind of set him off to the side and pretend that God doesn't exist. And we make our plans as though he's not there. It's evil. By the way, it's the same word that's used in the scriptures for Satan, the evil one. So very, very powerful word. And then he goes on in verse 17. He says, anyone then who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. We might also say, I mean, he's anticipating an argument here. He said, I haven't even done anything, and you're calling me evil. You know, it's not like I carried out any sort of act. But James tells us there is such a thing as a sin of omission, not just of commission. The sin of commission is when we actually do something that's evil. Here it says that if we know that we ought to do something, but we omit to do it, we are also sinning. And in this case, what we're omitting is something pretty important. What the people that he is writing to are omitting is God. They're leaving God out of the picture. They're shoving him off to the side, and that's a pretty big deal, James says. And so he calls that also sin. That's another word, kind of an ugly word. We don't like to call our actions sins. We like to think of them more as, I miscalculated, I erred, whatever. We have all of our verbal, ways of kind of justifying our actions and that sort of thing. But James calls it for what it is. He says it's an expression of the pride in our hearts, of our arrogance, and it is indeed a sin. And the only response to that is repentance. The Bible calls us always to acknowledge our sin, to confess it before the Lord, to call it what it is. That's really what confess means, by the way. Confess means to say the same thing as. In other words, we're saying, we're looking at our actions, or in this case, our failure to act, our failure to keep God in our thoughts and our plans, as a culpable failure, a sin. Thankfully, we have a Savior. Thankfully, we have one that we worship who went to a cross and shed his very blood to pay the penalty that you and I deserve for our many, many failures. And on that basis, and on that basis alone, we are granted forgiveness and grace. Praise God. As you look ahead in your life, you no doubt have some vision of what you hope that future looks like. Perhaps you look ahead and you're anticipating a rise in your profession, bringing you both monetary gain and recognition. Maybe you're younger and you're having your plans, I'm going to, get a degree and pursue this career. Or maybe you're not so young and still have those aspirations. Well and good. Maybe your hopes and aspirations, especially if you're young, are for companionship, for romantic love or something like that, and it hasn't happened yet, and you have dreams of family and all those sorts of things in the future. Or perhaps your present is so bleak, sometimes you think you just want to escape it. Maybe through a divorce or some other means or whatever it may be, the variations are endless. But James is encouraging a revolutionary look, a new revolutionary way of looking at our lives and seeing that perhaps God has a purpose and a plan for us in the midst of whatever we're doing. That perhaps where you are right now, as imperfect as it is a place where you can be a servant of God and you can live a meaningful existence doing what he wants you to do by his grace, even though it may be hard. And of course, the scriptures encourage us to have hopes and aspirations for the future, but we hold them lightly. And when they're dashed, it ought not to be devastating for us as believers in Jesus Christ. You can't help being disappointed when you've got dreams and something gets in the way of those dreams and those plans. But our lives, the ultimate meaning of our lives lies not in whatever plans we may have, but in our relationship with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and our eternal destiny in him. And if we have that, nothing can lead us to despair. And it will give us hope and meaning through all the ups and downs of our existence. And let's bow for a word of prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we come before you confessing that we are sinners, that we see in this description of James, in this very paragraph, a description of our own attitudes and lives all too often. And we pray, Lord, that you might forgive us of our sin, and we know that you will. We pray beyond that, Lord, that you would help us, not only that we might be forgiven, but that we might cultivate the attitude that James elicits here, that we might wake up afresh and anew every morning, amazed that you have given us a gift of life again, and marveling at the opportunities that you have set before us. Lord, give us eyes to see it, and hearts and minds to receive it. We pray these things in Jesus' name.